Again, this is our church worship series, mini-series, that we are working our way through in the noon services. Today will be part five, and I'm calling this one, Prescribed Elements of Church Worship. Prescribed Elements of Church Worship. So today we will focus, as the title says, on prescribed elements of corporate worship. And then in later weeks, we will discuss the prudent navigation of the circumstances of worship. So the things surrounding the elements that are implemented. But this week, we are discussing the elements, or the building blocks, of worship. The elements have to be the same, regardless of differing circumstances, like physical setting, the language, the cultural context, the technology, and so on. Why? Well, because the worship at its heart has to be what God has commanded us to do and not just something we have come up with as our idea. If you haven't gotten that in the past 4 weeks, you haven't been listening, obviously. It has to be, worship must be what God has asked us to do as worship to Him. Remember the principle which we highlighted last week. Corporate church worship is worship in God's temple. And because of that, it's uniquely holy. It's set apart from the rest of life. So it has to be governed by unique regulations from God Himself. God only knows and can tell us what we do in this most holy time of the week. That's what historically has been called the regulative principle of church worship, made famous by the Reformation era and the Puritans following that. Derek Thomas, in a book entitled Give Praise to God, A Vision for Reforming Worship, says it would be reasonably easy to make the allegation that the regulative principle is narrow and restrictive. It hinders creativity. It drains motivation. It kills excitement. It encourages predictability. Easy it may be to make, but such allegations are of no consequence when faced with the alternative. Being at the mercy of a worship leader with the Outback Steakhouse approach to Sunday morning worship. No rules. What prevents our adding a pet consecration moment between the singing of Jesus is all the world to me and the offering? Or a section called Getting in Touch with Feelings, led by Counselor Smith in place of the sermon? Or Mrs. Beatty's breadboard, cooking with Jesus as the closing facet of worship? Ever heard of the Daniel plan? That was mine, not the quote. The answer is nothing. Nothing prevents that. Only cultural mores and prejudice can keep worship sane if there is no distinction between the worship service and the rest of life. That's just a very practical observation, of course. But innovation in worship is not just a recent problem. It was one of the primary catalysts of the Protestant Reformation, as I just mentioned, which opposed the elaborate, extra-biblical worship of Rome. Worship in addition to what the Bible had actually said to do. And worship which eventually supplanted what the Bible had said to do, replaced it. John Calvin, in his writing called The Necessity of Reforming the Church, talks about this. He's talking about conditions before the Reformation, before people returned to the Word of God as the sole and ultimate authority for what we do in church. He said, but the worst of all is that though God has so often and strictly banned from worship all fabrications made by men, the only worship paid to Him consisted of human inventions. That's how it was, he's saying, before the Reformation came. What ground, then, have our enemies to clamor that in this manner we have dissipated religion to the winds? The Church of Rome was saying, you reformers are destroying religion. First, Calvin says, we have not even laid a finger on anything which Christ does not discount as worthless when he declares that it is vain to worship God with human traditions. The thing might perhaps have been more tolerable if the only effect had been that men's labor was lost by an unavailing worship. But since, as I have observed, God in many passages forbids any new worship unsanctioned by his word, declares that he is gravely offended by such audacity, and threatens it with severe punishment, it is clear that the reformation which we have introduced was demanded by strong necessity. Then he says, I am not unaware how difficult it is to persuade the world that God rejects and even abominates everything devised for worship by human reason. The grounds for this error are numerous. Everyone thinks highly of his own, as the old proverb expresses it. Hence the offspring of our own brain delights us more. And besides, as Paul admits, Colossians 2:23, this fictitious worship often presents some show of wisdom. And then he goes on to talk about how the external splendor, the ostentation, the outward beauty of worship that people make up appeals to carnal man. And it actually distracts people from the fact that they aren't worshiping from their hearts often. And then he says, this is the reason, as people imagine that when they thrust external pomps upon God, they have by this artifice evaded the necessity of giving themselves to God. He says, this is the reason why they submit to innumerable observances which without measure and without end miserably exhaust them, and why they choose to wander in a perpetual labyrinth rather than worship God simply in spirit and in truth. So the big point that I'm trying to make is that whether it's now with trendy things or whether it's in the past with long venerated things, long traditions, people have always tended to innovate in worship and ignore the fact that God has prescribed for us what are the proper elements of worship. So let's remember what God has told us to do in corporate worship. At the heart of it, we are commanded to receive God's word and to respond to it in certain ways. That is the simplicity of biblical worship. Receiving God's word in certain ways that are prescribed, and responding to God's word in certain prescribed ways. That's the simplicity of biblical worship. It's all about God. Hearing from God and responding to God. And that's it. That's it. So let's walk through some very simple elements which God prescribes for our worship. I've broken this into five. Five elements which God has prescribed for our worship. First of all, read the Bible. Read the Bible. In many ways, and we'll see this starting with this element of worship, temple and synagogue worship are continued in their New Testament form in the weekly worship of the church. It's not to say that our worship is identical with Old Testament worship, far from it. But in many ways, there is a continuity here, because it's the same God that we worship. So that should not surprise us. The public reading of Scripture, like many other elements of corporate church worship, is a continuation of what God's people have always been commanded for corporate worship. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. I do not have one main text for this sermon, so we'll be going to various texts. 2 Kings 23, verses 1 through 3. We see when the law of God is rediscovered, the law of Moses, in the temple. And King Josiah leads a reformation of the people of Judah back to God and the ways of God. We see the public reading of Scripture taking central place in the Reformation. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Then the king, meaning Josiah, sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So even there you see a response after the book is read. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. After the Babylonian exile, when people had returned to Judah, now this is actually the second or third generation after the return. Nehemiah is a royally designated leader for the people there in Judah right now. Ezra, the priest, is a ready scribe who knows the law of God well and is there to teach it. We see now that the people of Judah are trying to rebuild the ruins, as it were, and are trying to again be God's people in the land. Again, we see public reading of Scripture taking central place in their worship. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, and named several people. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, names several Levites, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading. So these are a few times when in temple worship, worship in Jerusalem, public reading of Scripture is a central focus and a great event. You know, I really wonder, in Nehemiah 8, it says, they read from early morning till midday in the presence of all those who could understand, men and women. I really wonder who was on nursery duty at that point. Poor people. But that is beside the point. But they took a long time doing this. It might feel long sometimes when we read a whole chapter or parts of two chapters. That's nothing. Just to be honest. But the people were attentive and they heard it. And the Levites made sure the people were getting it, were understanding what was being read. But this didn't just happen in Jerusalem and at the temple. We also see that this was to happen. This did happen in the synagogues, in the local places of worship, Sabbath after Sabbath. In Leviticus 23, the Lord had told Moses that the Sabbath day was to be a day of holy convocation, an assembled gathering. He says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. But you understand, most people didn't live in Jerusalem. So on the Sabbath, they met locally. Local synagogues, if you will. Some scholars like to say, well, the synagogues did not begin really until the Babylonian exile. They don't really know that. And actually, some form of local worship in gathered assemblies throughout the land of Israel, God had commanded to happen every Sabbath from the days of Moses. We read in Acts chapter 15, verse 21, that from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So a major part of synagogue worship, which was understood to be what God wanted them to be doing, was reading the scripture. And so we see, if you turn to Luke chapter 4, Jesus endorsing this practice, as it were, while taking it to a new level. Luke 4, verses 14 to 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, notice, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. At the very least, what that means is that he customarily participated in the synagogue worship on the Sabbath day, meaning he understood it to be what God had told Israel to be doing. But as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. There were opportunities for rabbis to read the Word of God, not only rabbis, but especially in Jesus' case, being a traveling rabbi, that probably was something that gave him a platform to do the scripture reading for the day. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So with all that as background, it should not surprise us that we have the early church of the apostles reading the scripture publicly in their Sunday, first day of the week, meetings. And of course, early on in the transitional period in Acts, the apostles often go to the synagogues to proclaim Christ and participate in that Sabbath worship on the Jewish Sabbath, and they read the scriptures there, and that gives them the opportunity to preach Christ from the scriptures. And so we find, for instance, the simple statement in 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul instructs Timothy when he is telling him what to do to set things in order in the church in Ephesus. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." We'll talk about exhortation and teaching in a moment, of course. So God tells us to read the Bible. This is not something that's just our own good idea. And if it's something that's dull to you, yes, we all get wearied being creatures sometimes. But if it's something that's just always boring to you and seems senseless to you, then you're in a really scary spiritual situation. Because the Word of God is living and active. And it is what changes our hearts. And it's the only way we know God. So what better thing to do in worship than, as God has said, to publicly read Scripture? And our situation today is much different than in previous ages, in that so many of you, well, I would say all of you actually have access in some form to the Bible on your own. But that's not always the case in history, and it's not always the case now throughout the world. How are people going to hear Scripture if they can't read? It's read for them in church. How are people to take in the Scripture enough so that they can meditate on the law of the Lord day and night? They have to hear it read. Now next, first we've said read the Bible. Next, preach and teach the Bible. Preach and teach the Bible. Preaching has more of an emphasis on proclamation with pointed exhortation this is a message you must respond to. Teaching, of course, has more emphasis on just the fact that you are communicating what people need to learn. But they are both the job, particularly of pastors, and then other gifted men in the church. But preaching and teaching the Bible, we see the apostles already doing this, as I said, in the synagogues as they preach Christ on the Sabbath day. This is their way of taking the gospel to the Jew first. Acts 13, verse 5, for instance. When they arrived at Salamis, Paul and Barnabas, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And then it goes on later and says, they went on, John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And that's when Paul gets up and preaches Christ. But you see there, even there, some continuity. There was already a word of encouragement, a teaching, a proclamation happening in the Old Covenant context, week by week. But now it takes on new significance as it's gospel preaching as we enter the New Testament era. Acts 17. Again, and these are just a few out of many texts, obviously. In Acts 17, we see that Paul came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now, quickly, I think I'm assuming a lot of foundation that's already here, but quickly, remember two things about preaching and teaching the Bible, as God has told us to do in the church. First of all, there need to be biblical proportions and emphases. Biblical proportions and emphases. As Paul recalls with the elders of the church at Ephesus, as he recalls his ministry among them and what he did, he tells them to remember, Acts 20, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, public and private, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Down in verse 32 he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the message about God's grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So notice how Paul says, I am guiltless, I am innocent of the blood of all. Speaking in the sort of language we hear in the prophets, like Ezekiel, God's watchman needs to warn the wicked to turn from his wicked way. And if he warns them, then he is not guilty of their blood if they disregard the message. But if God's watchman does not warn the people to turn from their wicked ways, then they will still die under God's judgment, but their blood will be on the watchman's head. Here Paul says, I'm not guilty of the blood, as it were, of anyone in Ephesus. Why? Because I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, all the purpose of God, all the plan of God, which he's revealed to us in Scripture. It's important in preaching that the preacher and how he preaches, and that you and what you expect from preaching, that all that happens without setting certain things aside and never talking about them. Now, as I said, it should be in proportion to what and how the Bible says things. But we must declare all that God has told us, because if he's told it to us, he means it to be known and understood and heeded. And if we do not preach the whole counsel of God, we are guilty of the blood of men and women, boys and girls. Let's say that you preach basically a true gospel, but you don't want to talk about certain attributes of God or about certain responsibilities of man to God because you say, well, at least I got the gospel out there, but I don't want to offend certain people. Or I don't think they'll handle it well. If you do that, you're still guilty before God as a preacher. And you're guilty as a congregation if you tell your preacher, and I know you do not tell your preacher this now, but speaking hypothetically, you are guilty before God as a congregation if you tell the preacher, don't preach that part of the Bible. Because the souls of people are at stake. They need the whole message that God gave, the whole message of his grace from beginning to end. And even if they get the gospel or part of the gospel, they may not get the whole picture they need to respond rightly to the gospel if you leave out part of what God has given us in the scriptures. They may fall into some grievous sin if you don't give them the whole picture. They may be worshiping a false god if you don't tell them all of who God really is as he's revealed himself to be. So we must be sober about this work. And you need to be sober in how you hear. And if something you hear makes you initially angry in the preaching and teaching, stop yourself and say, did that come from the text? If it did, and if you would have to do mental gymnastics to say it didn't, then just think about it. Meditate on it until you understand better. Sometimes God's truth makes us angry because we're sinners. But don't truncate the message for yourself and don't refuse any of the message for yourself because it's all for your good. But secondly, biblical proportions and emphases, first. And secondly, as we're talking about preaching and teaching the Bible, there needs to be teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. There will be very positive aspects to preaching and teaching, very negative aspects to it, because there's things wrong that need to be corrected. There needs to be ongoing training, disciplined rigor even, in how the Scripture is presented. 2 Timothy 3 is a very famous text on this. Starting in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, speaking primarily of preachers, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And the very next verse, which in our Bibles is the next chapter, says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That is, when it seems like a good time to say it and when it doesn't seem like a good time to say it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I hope you people never stop expecting a well-rounded ministry of the word in your worship. That sort of well-rounded ministry of the word in our day especially can get so chopped up and hacked away at until there's almost nothing left. Whether it's less and less content, substantive content, less and less honesty with the scriptures, or even sometimes if there's just not enough time devoted to it. Now, our sermon times, by comparison to most churches, even good churches, are a little lengthy. I can't thank Pastor Cavan enough for setting that precedent. but if you're shrinking it down, let's say to a 10 or 15 minute talk each Sunday, you are failing your commission as a preacher. So may we never lose our zest and our hunger for the word, when it's being read and when it's being preached and taught. But now I really have to hurry and talk about some other things. And I will be quick here because I think you have the foundation. But next, obviously, we've talked about receiving the word from God. Now we respond to it. Pray to God together. Pray to God. That is, of course, one of the oldest forms of worship because it's the natural and right response of a creature to his creator. But Paul, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, I won't read the whole thing, he tells Timothy, as he's talking about how to conduct church meetings in Ephesus, he tells them, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And then later on in the same passage, verse 8, he says, "I desire then that in every place where the church gathers, the men should pray." And the word, by the way, there is very specific in the Greek, referring to gender, not just mankind. "That the men lead in prayer. That the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." As they pray, they must, as it were, lift holy hands, not defiled hands, which would be a stench in God's nostrils. Holy hands without anger or quarreling, without being contentious people, but we are uniting together as the church to peacefully, in one body, offer our prayers to the Father. The fourth prescribed element is singing. Singing to God. So we read the Bible, we preach and teach the Bible, we pray to God in response, we sing to God in response. In fact, it's a sort of prayer often. Sing to God. In the Old Testament, there were Levites specially chosen to sing and play musical instruments in the temple worship in Jerusalem. That's the Old Covenant. So that's not directly applicable to us, but you see how music with words, was already something that God thought crucial to his worship, his corporate worship. And in fact, it was when the music was played and as the Levites praised the Lord, saying, "He is good, his steadfast love endures forever," that is when the house of the Lord, which Solomon built, was filled with the glory cloud of the Lord. And so we see, I mean, this is such a broad topic. I'm going to have probably a whole sermon later just on music in church worship, but and the circumstances of that particularly. But we see Jesus himself and his apostles after the Lord's Supper singing a hymn and then going out to the Mount of Olives. And then we see references in 1 Corinthians 14 by the Apostle Paul to church worship in the church of Corinth. He refers to the fact that he will pray with his spirit, he will pray with his mind also, he will sing praise with his spirit, he will sing with his mind also. Speaking in the context of church worship. And later he says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." In other words, Paul is saying, there's all these elements of worship that people are eager to do. He's saying, but do them in an orderly fashion. So he even mentions there, hymns were part of church worship. And of course, the classic texts, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Ephesians 5 telling us to be filled with the Spirit. It says we must be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In Colossians 3, right after it says that we were called in one body into the peace of Christ. So we are one body. It says, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The way the New American Standard translates it reflects more of a connection there. You're, with all wisdom, you're teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you're singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So as we sing to God, there's also a secondary function of catechism, of teaching, admonishing, and encouraging each other in the faith as one body. Now lastly, the fifth one, and one very appropriate for what we are approaching, celebrate the two ordinances, or the two sacraments. Why do I use the word sacrament as well as ordinance? Well, this is another topic, but I will mention that our earliest Baptist forefathers were comfortable with using both the word sacrament and the word ordinance for baptism and for the Lord's table. Of course, today, if you use the word sacrament, people often think of something Roman Catholic or Lutheran, and they think of a certain view of the sacraments. But the word sacrament is not inherently Roman Catholic or Lutheran, and it does not necessarily mean that we have a magical view of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But have you ever stopped to think what those words mean? Ordinance means, it points to the fact that the Lord himself ordained these ceremonies for us. So they are ordinances. They were ordained by Christ himself. So we have authorization to utilize them. And then the word sacrament points to the function of these two ordinances, not as magical grace conveyed to us in a saving way, but to their function as signs of saving grace, pictures, and as means of sanctifying grace as we participate in them together. When we speak of the ordinances or the sacraments, we can only find two such commanded ceremonies for the church in the New Testament. So here's where I'm doing double duty, finishing my sermon and preparing you for the table. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are the two ordinances. Now wait a minute, how does this fit? You said, okay, we receive God's word by reading it, by hearing it taught and preached, we respond to it by praying to God, singing to God together. What about the ordinances? How do those fit? Well, this is certainly part of hearing from and responding to God. Baptism and the Lord's Supper have been given by the Lord as visible representations of the gospel. They are pictures or signs. But they aren't signs like a stop sign. They're not just a sign you look at, and you're not participating in the sign, you're just looking at it. They're not like a stop sign, they're more like the symbolism of a handshake or an embrace. There's symbolism there, but you're participating in the sign, right? The symbolism doesn't happen until people participate in the sign. So we have these visible messages from God which communicate the truth of his gospel. And as we engage in these symbolic acts, we affirm and celebrate that gospel together. We're hearing from God and responding to God all at the same time. When we celebrate the baptism of a new believer, or when we gather for the Lord's table, we're hearing from God and responding to God. Notice that these ordinances are uniquely suited to New Testament worship. We still read the Old Testament and preach from the Old Testament. We still pray and sing as did Old Testament saints. Now, the scriptural content that we hear and to which we respond is now complete under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, so there's more than under the old covenant. Now we read and preach and pray and sing in the full light of the gospel, and that gospel is now pictured in new ordinances. So in a unique way, you know, saints all through history have heard the scriptures and have responded to the scriptures in prayer and singing, but this is unique to the New Testament era. There were other ordinances in the Old Testament, part of the sacrificial system, the temple worship, that were types and shadows of things to come. But now we have simple yet profound ordinances suited to the accomplished gospel of a triumphant Savior. The reality has come. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has been slain for the sins of the world. He has risen from the dead, as we celebrate every time we bring someone up out of the water. The gospel is now complete because it's happened. That's what we celebrate in these uniquely New Testament ordinances. And for sake of time, I will not go into detail about all the texts which tell us the church is to be baptizing and celebrating the Lord's Supper. But I think you know the New Testament is clear about that. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, we are to be baptizing these disciples of Jesus in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, it's clear that the disciples met regularly, and eventually it makes it clear on the first day of the week they met to break bread, which I think was one way of talking about the Lord's table. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 20, for instance. And as we regularly observe these two ordinances, we must understand their significance. Meditate on Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Sometime about the symbolism of baptism, that it is picturing the death and resurrection of Christ, being buried with him by baptism into death and raised to newness of life. That's the picture. Galatians 3, verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so there's a symbolism of identification with Christ in baptism. And unity with him. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And now the table. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. And of course, 1 Corinthians 11 and other places remind us that the bread symbolizes the broken body of Christ, and the cup symbolizes the shed blood of Christ. His blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, for the forgiveness of sins. So Paul says, we must eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in a worthy manner, discerning the Lord's body. As I said, I'm already helping you approach the table and saying some things I would normally say later in the service. But as we approach this ordinance that the Lord has given us today, he told us what to do and he told us how to do it. Be sure you are not doing it your own way. Be sure, if you participate in this, that you are already part of the body of Christ by faith. That Christ is your Savior by faith. Faith in him alone. That you have been converted. You have been converted to be a redeemed sinner washed in Jesus' blood that we symbolize here. That you're now part of his body, the church, for which his physical body was broken. Be sure that you have that you are in obedience to him and having submitted to the first ordinance of baptism. And be sure that you're not at odds for your part with the Church of Jesus Christ, the one body symbolized by the one bread. If you're under church discipline, which I don't think anyone here is, but anyone under church discipline from another church would not be welcome at this table to participate. And if you're in an ongoing fight that you are not willing to reconcile with a brother or sister in Christ, then you need to repent first before you partake. But this is not primarily about warning, though it should warn us against sin. This is primarily about celebration. Celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what he did in our place. That his body was broken for us, so that we as one body could be united to him by faith, safe from the wrath of God. His blood was shed for us so that we would be free from the curse of death, which the broken law of God brought on us. Christ was made a curse for us on the tree. And his blood washes us from our sins. Remember all these things as we approach the table. But let me wrap up here. These are the prescribed elements of church worship. Have you ever noticed that when people add elements of worship, those invented elements often become the expected thing to do? As the scriptures warn us, people eventually teach as doctrines the commandments of men. We could list many elements which have been first invented and then demanded by people who thought themselves the defenders of the faith. We could list very old things like infant baptism, prayers to the saints, icons, incense, and so on. We could list more recent innovations like the so-called altar call or walking the aisle, which some people demand you have to have that every Sunday or you're not a biblical church. Well, it's not in the Bible. Or children's Christmas programs, or dramatic presentations that take the place of Sunday worship, or the observance of secular or patriotic holidays in the corporate worship service. Lots of things we could talk about, lots of nuances we could make, but the bottom line is, you have two choices. Obey God and what he told us to be doing in worship, or invent things, and eventually those things will take the place of true worship. They'll edge it out, and they'll redefine worship. Those are the two options. And God alone, as the Confession of 1689 says, is the Lord of the conscience. He's left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Their point there largely being, don't demand that the people of God do something in worship which God himself has not commanded, and bind their conscience wrongly. Now, corporate worship is the central activity of the church body. When we practice the elements of corporate worship in obedience to God's commands, then the God we're obeying remains the focus of church life. So the simple ingredients of the Word of God and prayer to God remain the foundation of church ministry in that setting. That's why the apostles determined to devote themselves to the Word of God and to prayer without any distractions. That's why the shepherds of the church must devote themselves to those very things, the Word of God and prayer. And that's why the church should be content with these things. God is the central focus of worship. We hear from God, we respond to God. The ordinance we're about to celebrate, communion around the Lord's table, it's a visible word of gospel grace from God, and it's a congregational response to God's gospel grace. It's a perfect activity to follow this sermon. So before we proceed, let's pray. Father, thank you for telling us what to do in worship. And now as we approach the table, help us to approach it reverently. We've gone long, but help us to approach it with our full attention. And we thank you that this picture is ours because Jesus Christ is ours. Thank you that he has washed us from our sins by his blood. Thank you that he has redeemed us to you by his blood, and his body was broken so that we could be one with him in your eyes. Bless this time as Jesus meets with his people by his Spirit, and as we remember him in this ordinance which you've commanded. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.